As we go into our message, if you want to follow along with the sermon insert, you can. And also, if you have a conviction that comes out of the message or a question, you can always put it on the communication card, and we're going to grab those at the very end of the service. And I'd be glad to follow up with any questions or convictions that come out of this message. All right, let us pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. You alone should we rightly fear, God, and you alone should we fully follow. God, you can make our paths straight. And I pray that you would inhabit this message, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us today, that we would receive the truth that you want us to hear and that we would apply it to our lives. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we are making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 3. Luke is the longest Gospel, or the book of good news, you could say, in the New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Luke is the longest, and he is a historian. We also believe Luke was a physician, and he is giving us all kinds of details. And if you were in one of the Bible studies this week studying this text, you may have gone into depth on some of the historical information that's in this scripture. And I won't get to go into as much depth as I do when I do a Bible study on this. But when we read the names in Luke chapter 3, it's just a reminder that Luke is investigating and he's writing this gospel, he says, so that you can be sure of the things that you were taught. And so Luke is the gospel of being sure of the things that we were taught about Jesus Christ. And it's full of historical details. And really, before we begin, I just wanted to point out that these leaders that we'll read about in the first two verses of chapter 3 are not made-up leaders. And they're leaders that we know about from world history. And one of the historians from just after Jesus' time is a Jewish historian named Josephus. And this is the works of Josephus and translated into English. And he was a Jewish historian who worked for the Romans and wrote down history and it included all kinds of details. And if you're in one of my Bible studies this week, I went to the section where he writes about John the Baptist, a few paragraphs about John the Baptist and John's ministry in the desert baptizing people. This is a non-Christian a Jewish person, and he doesn't write about John's connection to Jesus, but he does write about John's baptism ministry in the desert, which was a radically powerful ministry we're going to talk about today. So just wanted to point that out, that this faith that we have is not mythological, but connected, rooted in history. And that was one of Luke's main themes, to write a gospel, a book of good news, that you could be sure of the things you've been taught about Jesus Christ. So, we're in the third chapter, starting with verse 1, and we're going to be going through verse 20. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother, Herod's brother, Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Tetrarch is just a word for a governor of a divided piece of a region. And Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the things that Herod had done, added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. All right. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. So we get to this section, and we can ask the question, who's in charge? And then really, who's really in charge? Well, the earthly leaders of the day of that area, we're talking the Mediterranean region, and then specifically in the region of Palestine or Israel, are listed there in verses 1 and 2. And in doing this, in Luke doing this, it gives us some information. It tells us when this happened. By telling us who was leading, we can look back into history and say, when roughly did this happen? Now, you understand that the calendar system or the years that we have, like we're in year 2013, the year of our Lord 2013, that system had not yet been invented. So it was a thing. If you were going to identify a historical period of time, you said when such and such was reigning, or in the 12th year of such and such, and then a person would say, "Oh, that was the time when that happened." So the date of the timing of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry is, we know, between A.D. 27 and A.D. 29. That's pretty amazing that we can have that much accuracy. And it's funny that I've found a lot of authors this week who really like 27 and some who really like 29 and not that many people who like 28. So, but for different reasons of when rulers led and when different events happened and when the start of the year is, there's some, and when he actually started, because it depends on when the year is. And then when John actually started. And a couple of those things are guesses, because as much detail as we have, we don't have the exact month that John started, and that would matter. So anyway, but pretty cool that almost 2,000 years later, we can zoom in on the fact that because of these names, we know it was between A.D. 27 and 29. But in addition to giving us the dating of this story, it gives us an insight into the times that those people were living in. Tiberius Caesar, that name is a reminder that the Jews, the Jewish people, are a dominated people at this time. They are dominated, like many other areas, by Rome. Rome is their conqueror, and they live under the rules of Rome. They don't have their own authority. They have to follow Rome's rulers, and they are searching and seeking a rescuer, a savior, and they've been seeking a savior for some time, a Messiah, a chosen one to come that the prophets some 400 years before said would come, and even 700 years before. Isaiah, 700 years before, said that a Messiah would come. And when they're dominated like this, they often remember those promises that a Savior is to come. So Tiberius has been doing an okay job as emperor of Rome. You know, according to history, he was a pretty good emperor at the beginning of his reign and took over and organized well and after Augustus Caesar. But as time went on, records show that he became more and more corrupt and more self-centered, and then other leaders basically got to do things and they didn't do things fairly. And so as time went on, his empire became more and more immoral and unjust. The name Pontius Pilate is an example of a brutal governor. Pontius Pilate working for Rome, and he is using the Roman army to keep peace in the area of Israel. He keeps peace over his area with violence. Violence and political cooperation and manipulation, you could say. And he is not afraid to crucify criminals to prove his point. And we know that, of course, because of Jesus Christ. But there was many others that were crucified, many that were tortured to keep the peace of Rome. And then we see the name Herod Antipas, who is a Jewish ruler, Jewish of sorts. He's his family line is Idumean and has a mixed lineage. But he is ruling over by the Romans' authority. He is a sub-ruler over the area of Galilee. And he is of the infamous Herod family. His father was Herod the Great. Not great because he was moral or wonderful, but because he was very powerful and built big things. And so Herod Antipas, the son, and his brothers rule over different areas. And some of them rule better than others and more fairly than others. Antipas is not one of the fair ones. Archelaus was a brother not mentioned here, but we know from history. He was so unfair that even the Romans threw him out. Okay, it's years before this. But we see that we're reminded when we read this name, and any old ancient reader who read this name would say, oh. They wouldn't just see it as a date stamp. They would say, oh, it was in the time when the Herod family was still around. Not good times. Not good times. And then the names Annas and Caiaphas are high priests, working supposedly for the Jewish people and their religion and representing them to God. But it was publicly understood at this time, and we know this from Josephus, that this office had become a highly political office, and it had a poor view by the common people, that this office was in a low estate at these days. And Annas, for example, it lists two people. There's only really one high priest. But Annas, that first name there, had actually been thrown out of the office of high priest because he had accumulated too much power. The Romans disposed him. You see, that's how the kind of authority they said, your religious leader, your high priest, has too much power, so he's not high priest anymore. And then, so people in Annas' family were the high priests after him, including Caiaphas, who was the longest serving of those after Annas. But the truth was, Annas never stopped ruling. He's not dead yet, so he's... And the Romans took away his title, but that doesn't mean he's done, if you know what I mean. So he's still there, and he's calling the shots. And this is Luke's way of saying there were two high priests. The one Caiaphas, who has the title, and the one Annas that you really got to talk to if you want things done. And that's part of the state that they were living in of religious corruption. We believe, just for an example of the power that high priests had, that under Caiaphas's house, and I got to go to this, it's been archaeologically excavated. They were excavating this house, and they found out because of ancient graffiti that it's Caiaphas's house. And then they dug out, and they found this hole underground with a big cavern. And they're used to finding things like that because usually they store water underground in that area. And it's carved out of solid rock. But here it was different, and there was a size hole about this in the floor that you went into this area. And they determined it was not for water. There was no way to get water in there. And they determined it was a jail cell. A jail cell. So Caiaphas, a high priest, a religious worker, had a jail cell under his house, okay? If you crossed him, and we believe when Jesus was kept overnight there, that we believe that, or at least for a time, he was lowered into that cell. What they would do was lower you by rope, put a piece of wood over top of it, and it was just sheer darkness. So Caiaphas had that carved underneath his house. So the times are rough, these names tell us. The leaders are power-hungry and greedy. We don't know anything about this in our day and age. We have, but the people are suffering under unjust government and brutal police forces and crushing taxes. And the people in charge, who are supposed to be taking care of the common people, have created, you could say, an environment of darkness. But you know, it is always darkest just before the dawn, isn't it? So who's really in charge in this story? Well, into this time where all the people who have power are basically corrupt, into this dark time, what do we hear Luke saying? But that the Word of God came to John in this time. That the Word of God came to John in this time. The worldly powers, Caesar, Pilate, Herod, and the rest, they thought they had the power. And they thought they were moving people and changing events at their command. But the true one in charge, the one who was about to make his voice heard through a strange man out in the desert, that's who truly was in charge. And this strange man, John, who wore camel hair and a leather belt around his waist and ate wild food, this one man would move more people and change more historical events than all those other leaders could ever dream of. It says God's word comes to John, the son of Zechariah. And whenever the Bible says a man's name and the son of, that's a way of saying that this man and this man is a prophet if he's speaking God's word. And it says he was in the wilderness near the Jordan River. And this is an area just north of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. There's a great rift there in Israel. And the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. And then it flows down, the Jordan River flows out of it and flows down into the Dead Sea, which is even further below sea level. And nothing lives there, basically. Very few things live there. And it is in this environment near the Dead Sea, just north of it, in the Jordan River near a city named Jericho. It's a biblical city name that John was preaching. This is an extreme environment. And Jerusalem is on a high plain where most of the people live. And Judea is a high plain too. So that region that's more highly populated, 100,000 people or so in Jerusalem and thousands of people spread out in the area farming and those things. Most people were farmers. But if you wanted to go down to where this is, the wilderness, you went down. And it was a serious hike. You don't end up in this kind of wilderness by accident. You go there on purpose. And if you go there, you better pack your own food. You're not going to find a rabbit or a squirrel or a nut or much of anything. So you bring your own food. This is a difficult hike. Yet the people went there to hear John preach. And was he preaching a nice, encouraging message of just get together, folks? And was he building up their self-esteem during the dark age that they were in? Not in the slightest. That's not what we hear him preaching at all. He comes and he tells people that they need to repent of their sins, to turn from their evil ways, to seek God's mercy and forgiveness. And he offers those who truly do that, who truly repent, he offers them a baptism for them to return, to turn against their sins and to mark a point in their life to say, I am changing who I am. I'm turning against the ways I used to live and I'm living in a new way. His ministry is really radical, you see. Jews didn't baptize each other. Christians, we are used to that word, but Jews did not baptize each other. There was a baptism that's documented for a non-Jew. If a non-Jew, a proselyte, it's called, wants to practice Judaism, a non-Jewish person, let's say a Greek person, wants to become somebody who's part of the community, they would baptize them so that they could be part of a community. But we see here that John is insisting for Jews like himself to be baptized. So he was challenging the core of who they were. and saying that it's not just outsiders, but we ourselves need a washing and a restart. We are not entitled to simply be clean before God because of where we were born or something, just because of the religion we were born into. No, indeed, we all must repent and be forgiven and be baptized. And this had never been done before in history. And thousands upon thousands came out to John. One of the Gospels says that all of Jerusalem and all the countryside. Now, if we're to take that literally, that means a couple hundred thousand plus. Okay, fine, let's say you're only a half literal person. That's still over 100,000 people with no cars and into a severe area to travel. A difficult thing to do. Thousands upon thousands of people coming to hear this message. And John's ministry was preparing the hearts of the people. God's word that came to him had the effect of leveling out people's lives like the prophet Isaiah said it would, of clearing their paths, of straightening out the crooked ways so that they could see rightly the good news of God that was soon approaching them in Jesus Christ. You see, he wasn't making a path because God needed a path to show up, that Jesus needed a path to show up. He was making paths in people's life so that when Jesus showed up, people could actually see him and see their need for him. And thousands upon thousands went out for this message. And why, though? Why would people go to a desert to hear this hard of a sermon? Why would people go out there? Well, they were being called to repent of their sins. And I think people came out because they knew they needed the truth. They were tired of the way the world was operating and how their lives were going, and their world and lives were dark, and they saw something in John that was undeniable. And they saw something in the people who went to hear from John, something that was undeniable. And they saw a light. They saw hope where they didn't have any. And the people needed hope. They were tired of how their life felt. They were tired of how they were living. So they came, and they came in droves. And God spoke through John, and people repented, and people's lives were truly changed. And what does repentance really look like? Repentance, John tells us, is not just simply outward acts. When they came to John, when the people came to John, he calls them children of snakes. I've never attempted that in one of my sermons, but it worked for John. He calls them children of snakes, and he tells them he is basically not interested in their religious words. If they don't have fruit or behaviors of repentance to match what they say, it doesn't matter. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning your actions better fit your words. If God is truly changing your heart and making you from dead to alive, then you will show fruit in your life in how you behave. You know, if you go to buy a fruit tree at the store, and they'll have a label on the plastic that's around, you know, the tree, and you're interested in that label, but then you go home and you plant and you tend the tree and you water it. Let's say you keep that label. Well, a few years later, after the tree is supposed to be producing fruit, do you care more about the label that describes the fruit and tells about the fruit, you know, and all the claims that it's going to have? Or do you care that it's actually producing fruit? And sometimes people stick on their claims. I claim to be a fruitful Christian. Okay, great. You claim to be a loving Christian, a forgiving person. Where is it in your lives? Where is it in your life? Is it there? Some have appealed to their roots, saying, we are children of Abraham, or I'm a church person, I've gone to church my whole life, as if we're entitled to God's blessing just because of our outward acts. You can appeal to your roots all you want, John says, but God looks for the fruit, because only trees that have been really changed and have their roots sunk into God's life will be able to produce God's fruit. Trees that have roots but bear no fruit, so they're claiming their roots are in Abraham or whatever their religion is. Trees that don't bear fruit are just taking up good ground, in John's opinion. If the roots of a person are truly alive and the body of the person is true to God, then they will produce fruit. So religious roots without spiritual fruits is a sign of false religion. If you have all kinds of religious talk and you have religious background, Christian background, but you don't have love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and mercy in your life, if you instead have bitterness and judgmental self-righteousness, if you have the religious talk but you have no fruits, or you have the opposite of fruits, that's a sign of false religion. So what is true religion or true conversion? It's being a person that is truly repentant and saved by God from death to life. And it has everything to do with God and Jesus Christ, with God becoming the focus of who you are as a person. You see, truly converted people move from having a self-focused life to a God-centered life, a Christ-focused life. We become less like the leaders that are all self-focused in verses 1 and 2. We become less like those people in our scripture at the beginning, and more like John, and more like the people at the end asking, what shall we do? How shall we change? And we see the great change, the difference of the self-focused people at the beginning and the God-focused people at the end of our scripture. Maybe we have a hard time relating with John. He's a great prophet, and we're, you know, normal folks, right? He's this great prophet that wears camel hair, and we picture him as wild and you know, and calling people snakes and getting away with it. And he's the prophet that bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. I mean, there's none like John. Jesus pretty much says as much. None like him. Born of a woman, there's none like him. But we can definitely relate to the people who went out to see him in the desert and wondered how they were to change. How can my life change? I can't change the empire. I can't change my governor. I can't change the tax rate. I can't. But how? What can I change? How can my life change? How can we change? And we still ask this today. And some of us have given up on believing that people can even change, which is sad. It's especially sad when Christians give up believing that God has gotten out of the life change business. But friends, people can change. The question is, how do people change? By God's good grace and God showing them love and God turning them away from their self-centeredness. Just as He did in this story. God can change any person who will trust in Him. Whatever their past is. And if you call yourself a Christian, that has to be one of the things you hold on to. That God can change any person, no matter that person's past. No matter what they've been through. You've got to believe that. You've got to believe it for yourself. You've got to believe it for other people in your family and in the community. You've got to believe that God can change people no matter their past, because of how good God is to us. And when God changes you and converts you, what does He do? He causes you to care not just about yourself, but for the needs of others. As much as you care for yourself, you're loving your neighbor like you love yourself. You want to make sure you're fed, but you want to make sure they're fed. You want to make sure they have clothes. If you have two tunics, you want to give to them. If you have extra food, you want to make sure people are taken care of. Because John is living in a dark age, and you know, resources are tight, taxes are high. And everybody could say, I'm just looking out for my own skin. I'm just looking out for me, number one. But when God changes you, you have been touched by God's Word, God's love for you, and you know that God will provide. And you know that it's not all about you. So like Jesus teaches and like John shows us here, you will love your neighbor as yourself, even if it means some self-sacrifice. And then the people come and they say, but what do? We're in a career tax collecting, or we're in this police force that beats people up. What should we do? What should we do? And John says, stop taking advantage of people. Stop cheating. Just do what's actually legal. Do what's right. Stop playing by the rules of the age and play by rules that never change. God's rules of what's right and wrong. Stop hurting other people for your benefit. And seek to do your job. Seek to live your life in a way that's good and upright. And then John's message continues. And John's good news is sometimes doesn't sound like good news to people. It comes with straightforward words that says that we are either kernels of wheat that are gathered into God's barn and into His eternal barn, or that we are chaff that are burned up with unquenchable fire. He's the original fire and brimstone guy, right? And since we're preaching through Luke, maybe you don't want a fire and brimstone preacher, but I'm going through Luke, so I have to preach it, right? But you could ask the question, how is this good news to say that some are kernels and some are chaff and some are burned up with unquenchable fire? Well, John really believed that the truth is always good news. That the truth is always good news. And hearing that God is a God of justice, who is not going to simply let people slide, who are unjust and unmerciful and brutal and sinful and self-centered, that God isn't just going to give them a free pass and say, live however you want and then come into my barn forever and ever. No, that God is absolutely just. Absolutely just and absolutely perfect. And He will take care of His own. He will take care of those people who sacrifice themselves and give their lives to Him and show mercy and kindness to others, even when it's not repaid to them, even when it's at great risk of their own skin. So the truth is always good news. Would people rather come out to the desert, this wilderness, this severe environment, to just hear a preacher that would tell them what they want to hear? That's what many of the false prophets did for Israel. They just told them what they wanted to hear for a few hundred years. And it didn't really get them anywhere. You know, you think people really would have come out to the desert in this dark time and just hear a message of, everything's okay. What you need is 4 more hugs a day. You're okay, I'm okay. Let's hold hands and sing kumbaya. That'll fix everything. Right? Is that why people gave up 2 or 3 days travel and money and the time to do this? Because they wanted a message where they were just patted on the back? Or were they just tired of all that syrupy, sentimental, religious stuff? Give me the truth and tell me how my life can change. Tell me how this nation can change. Obviously, all the other stuff is just a bunch of bunk. If it hurts to hear the message, I don't care. I just want to hear the message. I just want the truth. They were hungry for the truth. They would want to hear about the power of a Savior that John said is so powerful and so wonderful and so mighty and so holy, I don't even think I should touch His shoe. And He's coming. And He's coming and He will save you. And He will baptize you with a Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and with fire. He will call you home and protect you by His Spirit. All those who will truly believe. And yes, that same baptism will condemn some who reject Him and decide not to practice His way of love, not to own up to their sins, not to repent and not to believe. Yes, those will be condemned. And He will save those that do repent and believe, that do seek the God of love. He will come and His baptism will do both. It will save and it will condemn. And the people in that dark age, whether our politically correct ears hear it or not, the people heard all of that and said, that was good news. That's good news. Because we're tired. We're tired of all this darkness. So John has the Spirit and the truth, and the people know it, and that's why they came out. And that's why, though his words were hard, they heard it as the truth and good news. They heard that the Savior will come and will separate wheat from chaff, believers from the damned. And He will do the separation, not them. He's not calling for a religious crusade of go out and you separate people. But God and God's justice and perfect justice will do this. And we see that the faithful, like John, become humbly courageous. We see that people like Martin Luther King Jr. and like John are transformed by God's Spirit and truth. And they become people who live for a vision that is grander than any vision of their age. Where did they get this vision? To be a person like this in an age where there is no vision, where there is darkness, where there is injustice. Well, they're looking to an eternal source. And they're not just looking to the wisdom of their age. They're not just looking at the here and now. They're not living for self and enjoyments. They're trusting that there is a God. That there is a God who can move in the hearts of men and women. Who can move mountains. Who can fill valleys in our life. John believed. He humbly believed. That when God calls someone to repent. And when that person believes the good news. That person is really changed. When it's real, it really changes them. And we can do this too. We can start to live God's big story and not simply our self-centered stories, but we can start to see our life story as part of God's big story. We can have a God, we can believe in a God, the God, who can change people no matter what their past is. And we can have the courage and the hope that John had that does not come from our surroundings or from our age, but something from eternity that comes from God's Spirit like it did for John. Because the surroundings of that day were corrupt. Corrupt political powers. A country dominated by an empire. A corrupt religious empire. Crippling taxes. And the surroundings where they're hearing the sermon are drab. It's not a beautiful sanctuary. It's not a basilica. They're in a desert right next to a sea that's been aptly named the Dead Sea. A body of water so dead that fish couldn't live in it. So here we have physically, nationally, financially, the world around them was bleak. And that's where they got hope. They saw that though the world around us is bleak, God is not. And God offers real hope. So where did John's courage and hope come from? Where did John get this inspiration in this dark age? He got it from the same place that you and I can get it from. From God's Spirit. The same Spirit that is available to you today, to me today. All we need to do is repent and truly believe. But not just merely words. But a true turning of our life from self towards God. Letting God in, letting God's Spirit in to clean us and change us. All who believe, the Scriptures say, all who believe will be filled by God's Spirit and will be transformed into humble but powerfully courageous people, servants of God, who will not simply let the darkness in this world persist. Who will be lights, Jesus says. Lights in this world of darkness. My question for you is that Spirit, is God's Spirit in you? Do you have something from eternal, inspiring and living in you? Do you have God's presence in you? Or have you been trying to do it on your own? Maybe with some religious decorations and words, and you have some religious roots. But do you have Him? Do you have God's Spirit? Do you have that fruit in your life that proves it? That change in your life where you truly repented? And do you have the outcome? Do you desire, like John desired, like Jesus desired, to see change sweep over the land? Lord God, You are our light. And I thank You for bringing John this great and encouraging light, who trusted so fully on Your Spirit. He had hardly any possessions, hardly any personal wealth, power that he could claim to. But he had such a powerful movement because of Your Spirit, God, and changed so many lives. But he is not even just recorded here in our Bible passages, each and every gospel, but that he's recorded in non-Christian histories, Lord. We pray that we would have that kind of courage that can only come from You. Lord, work in the hearts here, Lord, whatever heart wants to turn towards You, Lord. I pray that they would. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.